This week, today, we're going to be looking at, as we continue through Colossians chapter 1, I had planned out, I really actually have sermons planned, if you want to know what I'm going to preach or plan to preach in 2 years, I have that, but I had planned everything out, and then God had other plans with last week with the winter weather, and so we're going to combine a little bit of what the next section into this. I was originally just going to do 15, 16, and 17 today, and then looking at 18 through 20 next week, and it was all going to work out well because we're going to do a short series again like we've been doing for Easter and for Christmas in Colossians where Paul will address and talk about this, where he talks about in verse 24, in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That was designed to be the message that we preached on March 15th. And so we're trying to get back on track for that because March 22nd, 29th, and then capping off with Easter, April 5th, we'll be doing a three-part series on the afflictions of Christ. What was Paul talking about there? And we'll be looking at his arrest, his trials, and his crucifixion, all culminating with Easter on April 5th. So today we're going to be looking at a little bit more than we originally planned. So we kind of had to redo some things, rework some things. But I trust that we'll still be able to get through everything without hopefully rushing too much through it. Great passage of Scripture, and Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 is an incredibly rich text of Scripture, but it also combines itself well into verses 21 through 23. So we're going to be looking at verse 15 through 18 this morning, and then next, or 2 weeks from today, we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 23. So this will kind of go together in some part as far as it works together, these two messages. So you need to be able to retain for the next couple of weeks what we kind of talk about and build on here and lay the foundation for here. But that just kind of gives you an update as to what we're doing over the next several weeks as far as messages go and as far as what we have from Scripture. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning as we look at this particular section of Scripture. Father, we are thankful to you for your work, even as we've already prayed and communicated in our songs, the fact that you have purchased us, you have bought us, you have redeemed us through your Son. And even as John just sang at the cross, where we received our sight, where we received the life that only your Son can give. Father, I pray this morning that as we examine the foundational truths that are in your word, especially through these first couple of verses today, and then in a couple of weeks, the rest of this section, Father, may we not lose sight of the great gift that you have given to us. You are a great God. You are a good God. You are a faithful God to us. And Father, I pray this morning that you would encourage us, you would challenge us. I pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truths that you have for us as we address some of these matters that today are being called into question, today are being challenged by many people. Is God really in control? So God, today I pray that you would encourage us through your word, give us clarity of thought, clarity of mind, enable us by your power, by your Spirit, to comprehend what you have for us. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Last Sunday, many churches observed a Sunday that is called Evolution Sunday. In fact, I had not heard of this term or even heard of this event until TJ mentioned it a few weeks ago, and I thought maybe it was some kind of play on words, like, you know, a church was having an Evolution Sunday to just promote the whole idea that evolution is just so false that creation must be true. But that's not really the case. In fact, many churches last week observed Evolution Sunday in support of evolution, in support of the fact that there wasn't an actual creation per se. There was maybe a God who was involved in some capacity, a God who was engaged in some way. But Evolution Sunday was designed to show that religion and science are compatible and that the science of evolution possesses or poses no problem for people of faith. It actually began in 2006 with a man by the name of Michael Zimmerman, who is a famed and self-described atheist. And in that inaugural year in 2006, 467 churches in America and around the world participated in the promotion of evolution at their churches on Evolution Sunday. Evolution Sunday falls nearest the Sunday nearest Charles Darwin's birthday. Last year, nearly 815 churches participated in this Evolution Sunday. And according to Zimmerman from his website, there are 13,000 ministers, he claims, 13,000 ministers who affirm that evolution is true and that the Genesis record is a, quote, teaching myth like Aesop's fables. There's adaptations of these things. There's all sorts of variations of evolution, variations of thoughts and ideas. But what is known as theistic evolution is kind of a compromised position on this. It's kind of a compromised position between that of creation and that of evolution. And it views, theistic evolution states that God directed, used, and controlled the processes of naturalistic evolution to create the world and all that is in it. In this view, they would say that God, the days of Genesis were ages, that the evolutionary processes had to take place to evolve as different stages of creation took place, and as Adam and Eve and then the earth and prehumans were part of that as well. Some of you may know this name, Howard Van Til. He was a longtime physicist at Calvin College who wrote the book, The Fourth Day, or Fourth Day, I believe it was the book he wrote, in which he espoused and was one of the leading people and proponents of theistic evolution. The idea behind theistic evolution is that God is sovereign, but allowing evolution to randomly take place, God inserts himself periodically in his sovereignty to make sure that things kind of get guided a certain way. But overall, evolution is just kind of taking place, and God kind of checks in with it every now and then. That is maybe a rough sketch of a theistic evolutionist. So we come to Colossians chapter 1. And last week, we were just going to look specifically at verses 15 through 17. This week, we're going to include verse 18 in this as we transition and get into verses 19 through 23. But we look at Colossians chapter 1 because this fits perfectly in as we're looking through this. Verse 15, it says this, He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And verse 17 is a key verse in this whole of this passage. Verse 17 is very important. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Then verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. This section, verses 15 through 20, is known as a Christ hymn. There are a couple different passages in Scripture that are known as Christ hymns. They are hymns or fragments of pre-existing hymns that have been identified in the New Testament. A Christ hymn, like we have here in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, we have as well in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have in Philippians chapter 2. They contain various themes about Christ, such as his humiliation, his exaltation, his preexistence, his servant nature, and his lordship. A Christ hymn was a song that would have been sung that would have talked about the attributes of Christ. And this is included now into Paul's writing. So he is drawing culturally at this time. Some of them would have been able to connect to this because they would have understood. Oh, that's a song that we've heard. That's familiar words that we have heard as Paul is writing to the church at Colossae here. And so Paul is presenting to us a picture of who Christ is. He's presenting to us a person who is the exact replica, the exact possession of the attributes of God the Father. But he says there in verse 18 that all of these things, that in everything, what? He might be preeminent. So what does that word mean, the word preeminent? It's a Greek word that means to be first or to be chief, to hold the first rank or the highest dignity. I remember when we had Iraqi, the Desert Storm and all the war that was taking place in Iraq in like 1990. I was eighth grade. That's going to make some of you feel a little bit older. I was eighth grade when that happened, Desert Storm. And I can remember, it was a Wednesday night. And on our way to church, we were listening to the radio, and the air sorties had just started maybe a day or two before, and they came on the radio, and they said the United States Air Force has gained preeminence over the skies of Iraq. Superiority. Nobody had any other higher rank, higher position, higher ability than the American Air Force. Of course, as a patriotic eighth grade kid, I thought that was pretty cool. But then you read this passage and you go, okay, it transcends a war in Iraq. It transcends even earth. It transcends all things. And here is Christ, preeminent over all things, that in everything Christ might have the preeminence. Why are all these things taking place? Why does Paul give all these "he is" statements? He is this, he is that, he does this, he possesses that. Because in everything Christ is the preeminent one. There is none like him. So let's look first of all in your outline, the preeminence of Christ in creation. We're going to look at the very end of this message, the preeminence of Christ in the church. And then we're going to pigtail on that in 2 weeks and go into the preeminence of Christ in reconciliation as this whole section fits together. But number one, the preeminence of Christ in creation. Verse 15, Paul says this, "He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God." Why was this so important? Why would Paul include some phrase like this? He is the image of the invisible God. The word image here is the Greek word for icon, which is a representation. That's where we would get our word, an icon, somebody who is a representation of something, somebody who is a pictorial representation of someone. At this time in Colossae, Nero is in power, beginning to take power. They would have had pictures. They would have had representations of powerful people, of people like Caesar, people like Nero on their coins. They would have understood, I see that coin, I see that picture. That's not that person, but that's an exact identification of what that person is. And so Paul says, okay, you see these things culturally. Those are icons. Those are representations. Those are images of Nero or images of a Caesar or some other powerful ruler. And Paul says, let us present to you Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. Well, why did we need an image of the invisible God? Because the natural consequence, if it's an invisible God, we haven't seen it. That's why many different writers in Scripture are quick to point out, especially John. He says in John chapter 1, verse 18, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." We remember back to Moses, when Moses wanted to see God, and God allowed him to see the backside of him and the glory and the consequences that came upon Moses in Exodus chapter 20 and chapter 22, as Moses just caught a glimpse of the backside of God. And so John says in chapter 1, verse 18, "No one has ever seen God." So how do we know what God is like? How do we know what God looks like? How do we know how God functions? How do we know about this God that's being presented? John goes on in chapter 14, verse 9, he says this, recounting the story of Philip. He said, "Philip said to him, 'Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us.'" What did Jesus say? Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus Christ, the men who went on the conference this weekend heard an excellent exposition of the personhood of Jesus Christ from Bruce Ware. But Jesus Christ is the exact identification, the exact possession of the attributes of God the Father. And so here comes Christ, someone who before had been talked about in the Old Testament. Messiah is coming. The Savior is coming. This person is coming. And now here comes Christ on the scene. And what does he say? You've seen me. You've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. We possess the same attributes. This is why John recounts as well in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." What was John's testimony in 1 John chapter 1 there? We touched him. We handled him. We heard him. We spent time with him. God incarnate, Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, we were able to touch him and to feel him and to be with him. Man, that's an amazing thing. One of the greatest things I look forward to, my mom's favorite song is, or one of them, is Face to Face, an old hymn that maybe some of you remember. Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him and look upon him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. You know, one of the things I get jealous about when believers die is the fact that here one day they were here with us, and the next day, the next moment, they're in the presence of our Savior. And what does John recount for us? God incarnate, Christ in the flesh. We touched him. We felt him. We heard him. We walked with him. We ministered with him. This wasn't just an average person. This was Jesus Christ. This was the incarnate Son of God. And now Paul is communicating to the church at Colossae, this Christ that we talked about, this is the image of the invisible God. Remember, we talked about the Gnostics that were in influence at this time, who would have said, well, Jesus Christ, he wasn't really God. He was just kind of an emanation kind of down from a lower God or lower deity, maybe part of an angelic group. He wasn't really God. He was just an emanation of an angel. And what does Paul say? I'll take your whole emanation theory and I'll blow it to shreds to say this was God, the image of the invisible God. You've seen Christ, you've seen God. There are people, I'm sure, that we face today or we come across today who would say, well, have you ever seen God? Do you know what God is like? Do you know how God functions? Do you know how God works? And we can say, you know what? No, I haven't. I've never seen him. I've never seen God the Father, and I've never seen with my eyes Jesus Christ. But we have for us evidence after evidence after evidence in Scripture. This is who Christ is. And what does Christ say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So yeah, I haven't beheld him with my eyes, but I've beheld him with the eyes of the testimony of Scripture to say, this is who Jesus Christ is. And so Christ makes this point, this invisible God became visible through Jesus Christ. He shared the same substance. He was in the same character. He was in the same vein as God the Father. So what's the application from that first statement there? Christ is fully God. Why is all that important? Why does Paul begin with that? Because he's laying a foundation here for authority. He's laying for us a foundation of supremacy and preeminence that's going to play in this creative idea. So he's the image of the invisible God. He is fully God. Paul's going to make mention of this as well as we look farther on, verses 19 and following in a couple of weeks. Letter B, Christ is the firstborn of all creation. So first of all, he is the image of the invisible God, and second of all, he is the firstborn of all creation. There's a challenging word with the word firstborn, because the word firstborn, the Greek word prototokos, can be used in a couple of different ways. It can be used in a couple of different ideas. The first one is just simply, you were the firstborn. My brother, who's 10 years older than me, who we have an internal battle over who's, you know, better. But he is the firstborn, so he has that position, he has that right. We don't live culturally like we did back in the day where firstborn meant something, maybe more significant than it does today, but that word can mean the firstborn, just simply that idea. I was the first one to be born of my mother. But the idea as well as presented of this word is the firstborn. It gives to us this idea of maybe a time frame or an example or a priority or a prototype, if you will. We see this word used a couple of different places. We'll see it used again here in just a couple of verses, but we see it as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when it talks about Christ as the firstborn from the dead. It's similar to what Paul represents here, that he represented for us that because you died, because Christ has conquered death and conquered sin and conquered the grave, Christ is the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? He's a representation of what's going to happen to us. How do we know we're going to rise again? How do we know there's a resurrection? Because Christ is the firstborn of the dead. He's the prototype, if you will. He's the example. He's the priority, if you will. But here he says, Paul uses this word firstborn in a different way even as well, where he talks about priority. He is the firstborn. He is the priority or the sovereign. It's really a combination of these two words having to do with priority, having to do with sovereignty. So Paul says here, communicates here, he's the firstborn of all creation. He is the sovereign. He's the priority of creation. All things were created by him, as Paul goes on to say. John chapter 8, verse 58 Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Christ is Lord. He is sovereign over all creation. Psalm chapter 95, verse 6, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Before there was ever creation, there was God. God existed, always has existed. There's parts of that that will make your finite mind kind of frazzle. How can God always have existed? Where did he come from? Who created him? Where was his beginning? And God says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There is no one who created him." Paul now goes into verse 16 and he begins to describe this firstborn of creation. Verse 16, "For by him," Christ, "by Christ, all things were created." Christ was the originator of and the designer of all creation. God the Father, if you want to think about this in a theological sense, God the Father is the one who granted to the Son the authority and the opportunity to do this, but the Son is the designer and the creator of all things. So when we behold all of creation, we can truly give glory to Christ because he's thought of it, designed it, put it all together, created it. It's an amazing beauty that this world has. But Paul begins to get very minute in the description. "For by him all things were created." Well, where are we talking about, Paul? What is the sphere of this creation? Paul says, "In heaven and on earth." So creation wasn't just bound. It wasn't like Paul says, "Well, you know what? Christ only created the things in heaven, but the things on earth, those things just kind of evolved on their own." No. What does Paul say? What does Scripture say? Heaven and earth, everything, it encompasses the whole sphere of all that we know. Everything was created by Christ. Then he says, "Visible and invisible." This, the essence of things, the things that we can see, the things that we can't see. I was a pre-med major for 1 year, actually about 9 months, until I met my demise. But one of the things I learned in the biology class that I barely passed was that there's a lot of things that you can see, and there's a lot of things you cannot see. And this world is full of the intricate, minute detail of a creator God. And what does Scripture tell us? The location is not limited. Heaven and earth, God, Christ created all that. Whether you can see it or whether you can't see it, Christ created all of that. Christ is the originator and the designer of all things. And then Paul goes even further. So he says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible." Then he begins to go to a different aspect as well. Thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. So what does this mean for us? All kingdoms have been created by God. Right now, I don't know that you could call it a kingdom. I don't know what you would call it, but ISIS has dominated our headlines. Muslim, radical jihadists have dominated our headlines. You know what Paul says, what Scripture tells us in Colossians chapter 1? Don't worry about it. Christ created them. Christ allowed them to come into being because in some capacity, in some way, they fulfill the will of God the Father on some level at some point. The problem with believers today is we read the news, we watch the news, we hear things that are going on, and we begin to wring our hands and we begin to say, "I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to take place. How is this all going to work out? What's going to happen to us?" And we come to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, and Paul says, "Hey, guess what? Whether in heaven or on earth, whether visible or invisible, whether the thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, doesn't matter. Christ created them all." We looked at this yesterday. I didn't. Bruce Ware did as he preached Psalm chapter 2. You look at Psalm chapter 2, what does it communicate there? The Son, God, laughs at the kingdoms and the authorities and the powers of this world. Why? Because they hold no authority, no weight, no consequences to God the Father and to God's will. So Paul communicates to us here, all things, whether in heaven or on earth, whether visible or invisible, whether they're thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Christ. Well, if Christ created all things, then he controls all things. He is over all things. This includes as well Satan. Some of you are going through the Hebrews Bible study for Sunday school. I don't know where you're at chapter 5, chapter 6, wherever it may be. But chapter 1, I believe it is, isn't that the passage that talks about Christ's superiority to angels? Into chapter 2, to whom did he say, sit at my right hand? He didn't say that to the angels. Why? Christ is supreme, he's preeminent, he's powerful, he has authority over all those things. That includes Satan. So when we look at the world today, we look at the news that's going on, we look at the events that are taking place, should a believer be wringing their hands going, oh my word, what's going to happen? No. Why? Because Christ created it all. Christ allowed it all. Christ is over it all. Christ is preeminent over it all. Is it horrifying to hear what happens? Last week, 21 Christians were beheaded on the shores of Tripoli. Is that horrible? Yeah, it is. No one rejoices with that. No one says, oh, let's see that happen again. But we as believers, we come and we say, you know what? Christ is in control. And he is sovereignly, methodically working out his will and his plan for this world. I read or saw a video this week. It was an interview on a Arabic radio station, TV station, where they were interviewing one of the brothers of two of the guys that were beheaded last week. And the guy that was interviewing him said, what is your response to all of this? He said, we've never been more proud in our life that people from our village were considered worthy to die for the cause of Christ. He said, so don't be sad for us. Rejoice with us, because God has counted us worthy to be persecuted for him. My first thought was, hey, Dave, would you say that? I don't know. Would American Christianity say that? I'm pretty sure they wouldn't. Because we sit there and we say, oh, let's not let the persecution come. Let's not let these bad things happen to us. Let's not let all these things come our way. And yet here's somebody whose two brothers were just beheaded last Sunday. And he says, you know what? God has counted us worthy to be persecuted for him. The interviewer went on to ask, he said, what would you say if you met one of these jihadists, one of these people that beheaded your brothers? What would you say if you saw them on the street? And he said, by God's grace, I would invite them into my house and share the gospel with them. Isn't that amazing? And we look at the things of this earth, we look at the news that's happening, and we look at things, and we sit there and say, oh, my word, what has happened to God? There's a great combination out here, I think, between the theistic evolutionist and the open theist that says, well, God's not really in control of anything. He just kind of inserts himself periodically in his sovereignty. He kind of makes some things, but he's not really in control. He's kind of like the big teddy bear that you're carrying with you through life. He can't really help you, but he can kind of go back and try to fix some things, but he's not really in control. How else could we explain bad things that happen? And we read this passage and we say, well, wait a second. What Paul is saying here, what he's addressing, is that Christ created all of these things, the thrones, the dominions, the rulers, and the authorities. That has consequences on our life as it plays out on a practical level, that we sit there and say, you know what? I don't understand it all, but God does, and he's working his plan as methodically as the most precise person ever could. But Paul says there as well, not only all things were created by him, but second of all things were created through him. He was the one who created it. Genesis chapter 1 has several statements. God said, God said, God said, multiple times through Genesis chapter 1. God said, let there be this, let there be light, let there be day, let there be darkness, let there be all these things. It was all by the authority of the word of God. John chapter 1 verse 10 says this, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. The creator of this world came to earth and was not recognized. 1 Corinthians 8, 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So Paul communicates to us, all things were created by him, there at the beginning part of verse 16. All things were created through him at the end of verse 16. And then the final phrase, if you're using an ESV, all things were created for him. By him, through him, and for him. What is the purpose of creation? Is the purpose of creation solely for us to go and enjoy it? No. Can we enjoy it? Yes. Every one of us, I am sure, can think of some aspect of creation that just wows you, whether you're looking at the Grand Canyon or whether you're looking at the mountains out west or whatever it is you may be looking at. You can look at it and say, man, isn't that cool? Isn't that awesome? Isn't that great? But creation wasn't for us. It wasn't like God colored this thing and said, here, I made you something. Why did he make creation? It was by him, it was through him, and it was for him, for his good pleasure. So Christ created all things for himself. So what's the application here? Christ conceived all things, created all things, and did it all for his pleasure. There's too many Christians, and we'll look at this later on in the book of Colossians. There's too many Christians that think everything is about them. Like salvation is for them, creation is for them, all these things are for them, and it's really not at all for you or for me. It was all for Christ. He created for himself, for his own good pleasure. He saved us as a gift to the Father. We were just simply part of that process of being the gift. It's not even for us. We just got part of that process because we were saved to be a gift, a present that the Son gives to the Father. As he says there in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me, I will in no wise cast out. So Christ, let her see, Christ is before all things. This is a time application aspect. It communicates to us that Christ is the one who existed before creation. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Christ was the pre-existent one with the Father. So the application, letter C, Christ existed eternally before any of creation. But then letter D, Christ is the one who holds all things together. Christ is the one who holds all things together. What does this speak about? What does that mean? He holds all things together. Christ is the cohesive work in all of creation. Everything holds together because of Christ. It's the cohesive nature of his work. We could say that this, without him, electrons would not continue to circle the nuclei. Gravity would cease to work. The planets would not stay in their orbits. We could probably even say, without trying to be disrespectful, but we could say that without Christ, all hell would break loose. Everything would fall apart. Nothing would work. Nothing would function. Christ is holding all things together. So when the open theist or the theistic evolutionist says that Christ only kind of comes into creation or comes into life periodically to exercise his sovereignty, but otherwise he's just letting things kind of randomly take place, they have to explain away this verse in chapter 1, verse 17. In him, in Christ, all things hold together. Without Christ, everything would fall apart. We don't have an aloof God that just checks in every now and then. We don't have an aloof sovereign who tries to help and control the randomness of life. Evolution is built upon the random mutations. Over billions upon billions of years, things randomly mutated until we arrived at this point today. That flies in the face of the sovereignty of God, and it flies in the face of Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. In Christ, all things hold together. So when we think about the creative work of Christ, we have to say, you know what? He created it all for his pleasure, and he created it all and holds it all together. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's a remarkable God that we have. You think about the word of God. You could do a whole study on the word of God. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. God said, let there be these things. And now Paul is communicating to us. He holds all things together. Hebrews communicates to us. He upholds it by the word of his power. And then we come to Revelation. And what does it say? He has a sword that comes out of his mouth. The picture representation is that by one word, Christ will conquer all authorities, all powers, all people. and everyone at the name of Jesus Christ will bow in submission to him. That's our God. That's not Allah. That's not Buddha. That's not Muhammad. That's none of those out there. That is Jesus Christ, the exact imprint of the invisible God. That's the God that we serve. So when we turn on the news and we look at the events that are taking place in our world and we sit there as Christians and wring our hands and say, oh my word, what's going to happen? I don't know what's going to happen. And horrible things may happen from a human level. But we come back to the sovereignty of God through the testimony of Scripture and we look at this passage from Colossians and we have to say, you know what? It's all okay. Because a sovereign God has it all under control. He's not fretting. He's not worrying. He's not up there pacing back and forth going, holy cow, what have I done? What's going to happen? I didn't know that was going to take place. God is sovereignly in control. So we could define creation as this: the direct and intentional act of God in conceiving, creating, and sustaining all things, whether in heaven or on earth, whether invisible or invisible. Is creation and evolution compatible? I cannot figure out any way that the creative work of God is in any way compatible with the concept that everything changes and mutates randomly to eventually get you some random point. We either have to, in my mind, hold to one or we hold to the other. We either have to say it all just evolved and we're all just on a merry-go-round of ambiguity of where it's going to land, or we have to come back to the fact that says, you know what? Christ created everything by him, through him, and for him. The problem that some people have as they hold to an evolutionary idea is that they hold to it either for two reasons, I believe. First of all, either they're ignorant or they do so to reject the fact that there is a creator, which means there is a sovereign, which means there is a judge of their life. People hold to an evolutionary belief system either out of ignorance or to reject the sovereign rule of God. Because at the end of the day, when you look at the passages of Scripture that we have before us and you see under the divine inspiration what Paul wrote, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You cannot explain it any other way other than to say, our Christ created it all, and he holds it all together, and he is the sovereign over all things. And that means that someday Dave Dietz bows to him along with everybody else. But then Paul moves into verse 18, and we're going to just look at this very quickly, and we're going to pick this thought up as we move 19 through 23 in 2 weeks. The application under letter D there: nothing happens that Christ does not allow. Nothing happens that Christ does not allow. Number two, the preeminence of Christ in the church. We're just going to hit these 3 points very quickly and then build on this for the message in 2 weeks. The preeminence of Christ in the church. Paul shifts from 15, 16, and 17, preeminence of Christ in creation, to now the preeminence of Christ in the church, verse 18. And he, Christ, is the head of the body. Well, what's the body? It's the church. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So three quick thoughts. First of all, letter A, Christ is the head of the body. Christ is the head of the church. The authority, the word here for the head is the Greek word kephale, which is authority. We looked at this in the Sunday school class we taught in the fall, the authoritative position that Christ has over the church. We can look at the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33 as well. Letter B, Christ is the beginning. Here's the word, firstborn again, but here it means, or he is the beginning, rather. It means that he is the founder. The word behind the idea behind the word beginning is that he is the founder of it. He is the one who started it. He began it. When did the church begin? It began the day that Christ arose from the dead, and he gave the power and the kingdoms, all were given to him. Christ conquered death and the grave, and the church begins there. We look to the day of Pentecost. Say that those who were saved and added to the church. So he's the founder of it. And letter C, Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Here's the idea again of this word prototype or example. This will parallel the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where it talks about that Christ is the firstborn from the dead. It means he was the example. What's going to happen to us when we die? How do we know that those who have gone before us will someday rise and meet their bodies and be with Christ? How do we know that there's a resurrection? Because Christ is the firstborn. He's the prototype. Those of you that are engaged in farming, back in the day, they would have had what they would have called this idea of this first fruits, that they would have said, okay, I can kind of see how the harvest is going to go this next year because of the first fruits. We kind of are gauging what's going to happen. When in Corinthians, when Paul talks about Christ as the first fruits, he's the picture. What's going to take place? What's going to happen? And here he communicates that as well. Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He's the example. He is the first one to be raised. He's the first one to live again. He's the example of what's going to take place. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, you can see there. What's the application here? The church and Christ are inseparably linked. Christ is the authority, the founder, and the prototype of the church. He is preeminent in creation, and he is preeminent in the church. Everything we do is because of him. The preeminence of Christ. Verses 19 through 23 that we're going to look at in 2 weeks is going to talk about the work of Christ in reconciliation. And I believe, I'll just give you a hint as to where we're going to go with that. I believe there is a strong connection between the reconciliation, the reconciliatory work of Christ, 19 through 23, and verse 18. There is a strong connection between the reconciliation of Christ of those unsaved people and the connection to verse 18 with the church. And we're going to make some application in 2 weeks regarding what is your role and your function and your submission in the local church. Because theologically, we have an obligation that exists within a local body that is a representation of the whole of the body of Christ. And we're going to look at that in 2 weeks as we examine verses 19 through 23. Let's have a word of prayer this morning. Father, thank you for today. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came, who died for us, who lived the perfect, sinless life. Father, we thank you that he now sits at your right hand. You have given to him the authority and the power. Father, I pray this morning that you would help us to understand his preeminence in creation. He created all things. Everything holds together by him. He is sovereign. And Father, even as we've just begun this morning at the end, and we'll look at in 2 weeks, the preeminence of Christ and reconciliation and the church, how that fits together. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for you and your authority. We thank you for how good you are to us, how faithful you are to us, and we thank you for the fact that you are in control of all things. We pray these things in your name. Amen.